to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We are almost finished with this series on the Lord's Prayer. In fact, Lord willing, we will finish it next week. I'm glad nobody said, thank God. I hope that over these 12 weeks now, that you've have, as I have done, gained a greater understanding and a greater appreciation and a greater love for this prayer. This is not just something we do as part of our liturgy, as part of our ritual, but there is a message that Jesus was communicating in this prayer. And it was a message not so much about prayer as it was a message about the one to whom we are praying, about his heart and about who he is. So in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, Jesus said, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one." And then we add to that, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And so today we're looking at this second part of this trilogy of closing. Last week we looked at, "For thine is the kingdom." And today we look at, "For thine is the power." And how appropriate it is that on today, the day of Pentecost, we would talk about power, the power of God. The Greek New Testament actually uses the word dunamis for that word power, and it translates out as not necessarily power, but it translates out as ability. So Jesus, in essence, was praying, yours is the kingdom, yours is the ability. The ability to accomplish. What a powerful statement that is. I think we would all agree as we go through the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and we read the many miracles, we would say, boy, God has power. In fact, Luke 1:37 says, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In the psalmist, God says to the psalm writer, all power belongs to God. And so we know that God is a God of power, of might, of strength. But today I don't want to necessarily talk about this power, you know, this dunamis, this power, but I want to talk about another example of power. And it's found in Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. And I'll read it to you. If you're looking at our pew Bible, it's page 857. It is the night of the Lord's Supper, the night in which he is going to take this last meal with his disciples. And this just jumped out at me this week, the first four words of Luke 22, verse 14. I'll read the entire verse. But it says, "When the hour came, he took his place at the table and the apostles with him." When the hour came, the crucifixion clock has now begun to tick for Jesus. In just a matter of hours, in a short period of hours, this supper is going to end. Jesus is going to leave the upper room, walk shortly out of Jerusalem and go to the Garden of Gennesaret. And there he's going to pray. It's a place that he prays often. And so he's going along. And as he's going along, you can read this in the Gospel of John. He's passing through a vineyard. And he begins to talk to his disciples about, I'm the vine, you're the branches. In that garden, he is going to leave the disciples and say, pray with me. And he's going to go a little bit further and begin to pray. And then he's going to come back and find that they're asleep. He'll wake them up. He'll go back to pray. He'll come back a second time and wake them up. He goes again a third time to pray because he is praying and asking God, if it is possible, if there is any other way other than me dying this death of crucifixion, for your will to be accomplished, let it be done. He's going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be denied by Peter. He's going to be arrested by the Jewish state police. He's going to be found guilty of blasphemy and an illegal trial. He's going to be turned over for the Romans for execution. In between that time, he will be mocked, spat upon, beaten, punched, and scourged. He will be stripped of his clothes, and a crown of thorns will be jammed into his head. He will then be forced to carry his own cross until exhaustion overwhelms him and he falls beneath the load. The hour, Luke said, when the hour came. The clock is now ticking. In just a few short hours, Jesus will be crucified and Jesus will die. In less than 24 hours, he will die. The hour has come. Jesus, in his teachings, often referred to his death as the hour. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then he answers his own question, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." Matthew chapter 26, verse 45, he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners." In Luke chapter 22, verse 53, when they come to arrest him, Jesus said this, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So when Luke says the hour had come, what Luke was saying is the hour of his betrayal, the hour of his death, the hour of his crucifixion, it had come. The clock was ticking. Jesus knew that the die had been cast and that in just a short time, a period, he was going to die. Not an easy death, but a brutal, horrible death. The hour had come. But look what Jesus did. When the hour had come, Luke then said, he sat down. He didn't pace the floor. He didn't lose his temper. He didn't accuse his disciples. He didn't say to them, you have been the sorriest bunch of guys for the last 3 years. Push me, you have now got on my last nerve. I've had it with y'all. He didn't toss and turn. He didn't lash out to them. He didn't even catch the first chariot leaving Jerusalem. He sat down with his disciples. Now, I will be honest, as a man, knowing what he was facing, and knowing that his life was ebbing away, sitting down with this group of 12 who are going to all leave him in just a short period of time, that while Jesus is facing crucifixion, they're sitting in the upper room arguing with each other about who shall be the greatest. And they're all sitting there thinking, you know, somebody ought to wash our feet, but I'm not going to do it because I'm one of the 12. That's not my job. That's what's going on in their minds. As a man and as a human being, thinking that that would be a time for me to be at rest, for me to be at peace, for me to sit down, that wouldn't have been my attitude. I would have been pacing the floor. I would have been angry. I would have been lashing out at them. I would have given them every piece of my mind that I possibly had. I would have told them and brought up to them everything they had done over the past 3 years that was wrong, that was dumb, that was stupid, that was foolish, how they embarrassed me, how they humiliated me, how I invested 3 years of my life into them, and this is what I get in return. I would have let them know how I felt about it. But Jesus chose to sit down, to rest, to be at peace. And I've wondered what gave him the power, the ability, the dunamis to sit down. Well, I think the first one is this. He trusted his Father. He trusted the Father. His interaction with the Father was always relationship-based. It was not religion-based. It was not based upon something he had done. It was based upon a relationship. In fact, Jesus said this in describing it in John chapter 10, verse 30. He said, I and my Father are one. Then in John 14, verse 11, he said this, believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 21, Jesus said, I am no longer in the world, as in his prayer, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. The very first thing that gave Jesus the ability when the hour had come to sit down among his disciples was because of the relationship that he had with his Father. Everything that he did was based on relationship. And then secondly, he was at peace with God's timing. That's another area that causes us, that prevents us from sitting down. Is we're not at peace with God's timing. We want things done in our timing. We want things done when we want them done. And we want them done the way we want them done. God's timing is not like our timing. Because in God's timing, God is looking at more than meeting your need and more than what you want and more than what you need. And that is so evident in the story of Lazarus. You remember that story in the Gospel of John where Jesus' friend Lazarus dies? And his sisters had sent word to him that Lazarus, the one you love, is dying. And Jesus didn't come. He waited 4 days until Lazarus had died and been buried, and Jesus finally shows up. But before he gets there, he tells his disciples, we need to go. Lazarus is sick. We need to go wake him up. And they said to him, Lord, if he's sick, we need to let him rest. But Jesus said this in John 11, verse 14 and 15. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But now listen to this next part. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Why didn't Jesus respond to the request of Mary and Martha? Your servant Lazarus, the one you love, is sick. Come quickly. Why didn't Jesus respond to that? Because Jesus saw that there's a far bigger picture here than Lazarus and his two sisters. He says to his disciples, the reason we didn't go back when we first got the message was because of you. It was because of you. It wasn't because of Lazarus. It wasn't because of Martha and Mary. It was because of you, because God wants to use this so that you might believe. Let me ask you a question. In the events and the situations and the circumstances that are going on in your life, could it be that God is trying to work something bigger than you can see? Could it be that God sees the whole picture, not just the limited vision that you and I have, but God sees the whole thing, and God sees from the beginning to the end, and God sees that there's something bigger here that I want to accomplish? Rather than raise Lazarus, he says to these disciples, rather than raise Lazarus from the dead, I'm trying to raise your faith. So what is God doing around in your life that is bigger than what you see? There was a bigger need than the disciples could see. And so Jesus could sit down when the hour had came because he understood that there was something bigger going on here than a communion meal. That God was working something bigger than they could see. And he was at peace with it. And then finally, Jesus chose to sit down because he chose to look beyond the present situation. I want to go back to it again. Think about that night sitting with his disciples. Judas was there. Judas, who's going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter is there, who in just a short period of time is going to curse and swear and say, I don't know this man. The other 10 disciples are there who are going to all forsake him and run and leave him alone. They're all there. They're all sitting at the table with him. He is going to, in just a few minutes, sit down and wash their feet. He is then going to take the bread and break it and say to them, this is my body that's broken for you. Then he's going to take that cup and say, this cup is my shed blood which is poured out for you. How could he do that? He could do that because he chose to not focus on the current present situation and to see beyond it. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down now at the right hand of God the Father. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, if I look at the cross, I don't see any joy. I see death and suffering. And I see someone hanging on that cross who cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I see a man hanging on that cross who looks down at his mother and says, mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. I see a man hanging on that cross who says, I thirst. And they humiliated him by bringing him a sponge filled with sour wine, like vinegar. That's what they gave him to drink, not even a drop of cool water. I look on that cross and I see a man who is pushing down on his feet in order to raise himself up so that he can draw a breath of air. And then because the pressure is so strong on the nerves of his feet, he has to lower himself back down. And I see him going through that over and over and over and over. There was no joy there that I can see. But Jesus chose to look beyond the present situation and to see beyond, to see that there's got to be hope here. There's got to be a better day. There's got to be something that God is working here. There has to be something that God is doing in all of this that I may not be able to see it right now, but by faith I choose to believe that it's out there. So how about you today? Are you sitting? And I'm not talking about literally. I'm talking about figuratively. In your life, in the situations that are going on in your life right now, are you sitting or are you striving? Are you sitting or are you worrying? Are you sitting or are you angry? Are you sitting or are you tossing and turning? When your hour has come, are you sitting? Because all of us come to those hours where the clock is ticking and we're not sure how it's going to turn out. And we're surrounded by people and circumstances and situations that don't look hopeful. And we have to choose, do I trust God enough that I can just sit down and say, all hell may be breaking loose around me, and there may be turmoil going on, and it may be hitting me from the right and the left and the front and the rear, and it seems like I am the only one who is enduring this, and I can't take it much more. But I choose to believe that God still answers prayer, and that God is still working, and that even though right now I may not see it, I choose to believe that God's timing is always perfect. That is power. That is power. When you can rest and decide that I'm not going to try to fix it, I'm going to rest. I'm going to sit. That is the power that Jesus was talking about when he said, when you pray, don't forget to say to the Father, yours is the kingdom and yours is the ability. It's not my ability, it's your ability. Father, I do thank you for this day of Pentecost, in which we celebrate the power of God being shown through the impartation and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Father, that yours is the kingdom and yours is the ability. And Lord, it is not easy to sit when all hell is breaking loose around you. It's not easy to sit and love someone who is betraying you. It's not easy to sit and love someone who will forsake you. It's not easy to sit and love someone who will deny you. It's not easy to sit and know that just ahead of you is great pain and great sorrow and great loneliness. It's not easy to sit when we can't clearly see the outcome and we're not sure how it's going to turn out. But Lord, I pray that when our hour comes, that we would be reminded of what you prayed when you said, in essence, don't forget, as you close out the prayer and you head into the Amen section, don't forget that it's His kingdom and it's His ability. And it's your ability, Father, working in us that gives us the power to sit when all hell is breaking loose. I thank you for the presence, the sweet, sweet Spirit, the presence of God in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen.